It's all about. Roy Smalling is back from Colorado Springs for the second of his presentations.
One of the things that we're trying to do in this workshop, at least my portion of it, is I've been examining churches for quite a while, and I've found that it's been sort of the tradition in our brotherhood for a church to grow to a membership of about 500 and quit. And it would stay at 500 for a long time and either decrease or increase on small portions back and forth. And what I've tried to share with you yesterday and what I'm hoping to share with you today will help congregations get over that one hill. Our North, as he was in Colorado Springs a few years ago, indicated that Madison had that very same hill for a long time. They reached a plateau and couldn't get over it, and it seemed like an eternity before they were able to just get over the 500, and then over the 1,000, and over the 2,000. And there are many plateaus that every congregation needs to reach, and what we're trying to share with you will give you some help in getting over those plateaus. Now, we've been talking about balanced programs. Balancing is an equilibrium between two opposing forces. And most of the time in our brotherhood, it's very difficult to get a church to do two things at the same time. We get real good at one ministry, we get real good at one idea, and yet we have a difficult time balancing our programs. And so we've tried to examine three areas in this portion of the workshop. The first one we covered half of yesterday, the balance of a congregational concept of purpose. The congregation is going to be filled with dynamite. And let me say that when I'm talking about growing churches, we're not talking about just growing numerically. I'm talking about growing spiritually, because I believe that's the key. If a congregation will grow spiritually, it will of necessity grow numerically. They just go together hand in hand. And so yesterday we were looking at the balance of the congregational's concept of purpose. And we spent most of our time looking at edification. Jesus tells us to go make disciples of all nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then to teach them to observe all things. Again, I believe that evangelism is directly proportional to edification. And if you get a congregation edified, then you're going to have a congregation that will multiply. We need to spend a lot of time edifying our brethren. Yesterday we mentioned three doctrines that I personally believe need to be emphasized and emphasized and emphasized. And that is faith, not just the doctrine of faith, but faith in Jesus Christ. It's hope. We need to develop a brotherhood of people who are secure in their faith. And then thirdly, love. These three doctrines, faith, hope, and love, are the very three things that the Apostle Paul expressed more favor about in his letters to the various churches. He was happy when he saw their work produced by love, by their labor produced by faith, by the hope that they possessed. These three doctrines will help develop a church. And I hope that when you go home, if your church isn't already doing so, that you will make a concentrated effort, not only in Bible study, but also in your assemblies, to begin to impress upon our people these three doctrines. I guarantee you it will revolutionize a congregation when they really have a joint purpose. And so the second thing that our congregations need to balance in connection with their purpose is the doctrine of evangelism. Most of our congregations do a good job or a fair job of one of the other. We're either an evangelistic congregation, we call ourselves, or we're a congregation that edifies. I don't believe it's possible to be one or the other. I think you have to be both. And what I want to share with you today are five principles of evangelism. These principles grow out of a study of the evangelistic activities recorded in the book of Acts, as well as the directives to the churches in the epistles. Five key principles. Number one, every local body of believers must be responsible for its own community. Now that sounds simple. In fact, it sounds very simplified. What do you mean? I mean that every body of believers must feel the responsibility to evangelize its own town. as if there was not another church in the world. Now, the question that I want to ask the preachers and the elders is, what kind of game plan does your congregation have to take the town to Jesus where you live? What kind of plans are you making? Do you have a plan this year? Do you have a plan next year? Right now, our congregation is getting ready to plan for 82. We try to stay a little bit in advance. I know of some congregations that have plans for 10, 15, or 20 years. Most of our churches do not plan for tomorrow. Let me tell you this. In 1923, there was a survey made at the graduate school at Harvard. And they asked the students to list their goals, their dreams, their aspirations. These were personal goals now. And of the body that was graduating, only 3% had any real goals in mind. Now then, 40-some years later, they go and they reinvestigate that survey. And they found that the 3% that had goals well-defined in their hearts had 90% of all the income of that entire graduating class. I believe that if you will go to the churches of Christ that are dynamic and that are growing and that are uplifting the souls of the members and that are saving many souls, you will find congregations with well-defined purposes and well-defined goals. If you're going to be an evangelistic church, you need to feel the responsibility to evangelize your own town. Jesus told the apostles, go to Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and then the utmost parts of the earth. Now, we've been in Jerusalem a long time, but I don't believe we've made plans to evangelize our Jerusalems. This is not to be against mission work. I'm in favor of it. I've spent a few years in the mission fields. But I am suggesting that strong local churches are vital if we're ever going to take the gospel to the whole world. It must be done by strong churches that grow up people. One of the exciting things about our ministry in Colorado is that we are a congregation that is found within a city with 3 military bases. And when we are able to reach a military man for Jesus Christ, and we're able to train that military man, we have a missionary that Uncle Sam's going to pay for his mission work. And one time, I think it was 2 years ago, we had 17 of our members or former members in one congregation in Greece. Right now, we have nearly 60 of our members in Germany. They'll be back. The Army base at Fort Carson will ship a whole battalion out for 6 months or so, and they'll go to Germany, and then they'll bring them back. So we're going to get them back pretty soon. But right now, we have Christians who are living the gospel in Germany because they were evangelized in Colorado. You must feel responsible for your own community. Principle number 2, corporate evangelism is basic to personal evangelism. Brethren, put this down because it's true. The people that you are trying to reach look first to you and to your congregation before they look at Jesus. And I have an idea. See, they're pretty satisfied with Jesus. Nearly everybody in our community knows something about Jesus, but they know very little about the Church of Christ, and they know very little about you. And so evangelism is going to take place when the congregation feels that it should be evangelistic. Corporate evangelism is necessary to personal evangelism. Let me kind of explain what I'm suggesting. In our congregation, we have tried to train our people, all of them, to be evangelistic in some way. Sometimes being evangelistic is very easy to describe. You know, here is someone that's going out knocking on a door and he's trying to teach someone. We say, that's an evangelist. That's someone who's going out and sharing the gospel. But we've tried to teach our people that when we register our guests, we register everybody, every service. We do this for a number of reasons. Number 1, our elders want to know where the members are. And so at every assembly, we have everybody register. That is given to a minister of registration, if you please. And a list is made of all those not present. And a phone call is made to every single member of our family that is not present at one of our assemblies. If they miss two assemblies in a row, then we send them a letter. If they miss three in a row, then our elders personally call them on the telephone. If they miss four in a row, our elders personally visit with them. But we want our visitors to know that they are guests in the household of God. And so if you're a member of our congregation and we ask all people to register and there's someone who is a visitor sitting next to you, we want one of our evangelists to make sure that visitor registers. Just handing them a card. When people enter your assembly, your congregation must be friendly or they're not going to come back. And therefore, people, when they enter your buildings, evangelism begins immediately when they come in contact with the body. And it is vital that the body that assembles together are the kind of people that you want to identify with. Over in the Old Testament, you remember the story of Ruth and Naomi. One of the verses that I like very much. We usually emphasize the first part, wherever thou goest, I will go. The last part is the one that I like. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Why do you think Ruth wanted the God of Naomi? I think it's because she saw something in Naomi that made it special. And people are going to want to study God's Word because of you and because of you. Corporate evangelism is basic to personal evangelism. We had a lady that became a Christian. Let me give you something, sort of summary of her lifestyle before. She was very jealous. I mean, and she worked in the same business that her husband worked in. And it was a company that employed lots of women, and the husband was a supervisor. And because he was a supervisor, it meant that he had to talk to a number of the ladies. And every time that his wife saw him talking to one of the ladies, she began to be critical of him when he got home. Why were you talking to Sally like that? And she was making that marriage a hell on earth. She not only was jealous, but she had a violent temper. She had a filthy mouth. She told filthy stories, not only to the ladies there, but to the men. But then one day she was identified with a Christian. She began to see a different lifestyle, and she wanted more of it. And the more Christians she met, you see, that corporate evangelism began to become to be a very personal thing. And she became a Christian. She repented. Jealousy was gone. Her temper was under control. And about 3 weeks later, her husband called the church building and he said, "I want to know what has happened to my wife." Well, I didn't know if she'd been killed, kidnapped. I'm not sure what he was saying at the time. But I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Something has changed her, and I like it." Corporate evangelism is basic to personal evangelism. At Eastside Congregation, we try, when people come to the assemblies, we try to greet them not in the auditorium. We try to greet them in the parking lot. We have a group of our men and women who are trained to greet people, and they greet them out in the parking lot. We have a auditorium that is 193 degrees, not in temperature, but in roundness. And when you walk in the door, there are 26 doors to enter in the circle. And we have signs at about every third or fourth door. You know, you are here, a map of the building, and we try to get someone at every door. We want the people to know we're glad you're here. We will escort them personally to a Bible class. And our elders, right there in the front, always waiting to be used by our brethren. Elders, make yourself available to the brethren. Let the brethren know you love them and you're there to serve them, not to be served. And I tell you, we have received letters, phone calls, and personal visits from people who have visited our congregation in the town and outside the town. And they say, we really experienced love. What is the one missing ingredient in the world today that people desperately need? Love. That's why they come back. That's why they become Christians. You need to permeate love between one another. That's vital. A congregation that is loving one another is a congregation that must grow because love is the ingredient that forces it. Number three, presenting the gospel to the unsaved is to take place primarily in the world and not in the church building. There was a time years ago when on any given Sunday, a preacher could stand up and preach to an auditorium, perhaps 50% members and 50% visitors or non-Christians. And because of this, we began to preach first principle sermons, and that's good, and people were responding to the gospel, but they were never growing because they were never being fed the kind of food necessary to grow. And they would go to our Bible studies, and they would again learn how to teach the lost. And they were never taught how to live the Christian life victoriously. Brethren, I think it's time that we really reevaluate why we assemble on Sundays. What is the real purpose of our assemblies? Is the real purpose to evangelize the lost? No. But aren't most of our assemblies based on that one criteria? Let's preach the gospel. I know a preacher that was preaching to the needs of a community. He was preaching to the needs of the church family. And there were 5 or 6 visitors would attend the assemblies. And this particular preacher was studying personally with each one of those visitors. The elders came to him and said, hey, you know, you quit preaching the gospel. What do you mean quit preaching the gospel? I'm preaching to the needs of the family. I mean, the families gathered together, those are the ones I'm preaching to. He says, no, you're not quoting Acts 2:38. You're not quoting Mark 16, 15, and 16. You need to preach the gospel. Well, we need to preach the gospel, but we need to preach it to those who need to respond to the gospel, quote unquote. And we need to preach the gospel to the brethren when the brethren assemble. Let me kind of, have you ever just gone through the Bible to find out why we assemble? Do you know in 1 Corinthians 14, the only chapter that really spends a lot of time on the assembly tells you 5 times why we are to assemble. Edification. That's the purpose of coming together. You know, even the very things that we call active worship are for one another. You look at, for example, in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 14 through 17, and Paul says, if you are praising God with your spirit, how can anyone who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving, since he does not know what you're saying? You may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. What is one of the purposes of prayer? Of course, to worship God. But one of the purposes of prayer is to edify and to strengthen the brethren. We need to have prayers prayed in our assembly that are dynamic, that are prayers that really are specific in our prayer life. We had a visitor the other day come to us, and he was very concerned. I said, what seems to be the problem? He said, the prayers of this church. And I said, what's wrong with the prayers of this church? He said, you know, they're too pointed. I said, what do you mean? He says, well, you can embarrass people. See, the problem is that one of the people leading prayers had read Acts 12 And it says that, you know, specific prayer was made for Peter. And this guy got the idea that when you pray, you ought to be praying specifically for specific things. And so he had prayed for a family that was on the verge of divorce. And he asked God to help this couple, you know, be able to manage their life. And he said, you would embarrass that person. And the truth of the matter is, brethren, that's the kind of prayers we ought to have. I'm tired of hearing people get up and say, Lord, we pray for the sick. I want you to know that if I'm sick, I want you to pray for me. Someone asked yesterday, how in the world, what do you do for an hour and a half? One of the things we do is pray specific prayers. And sometimes our prayer service will take 10 or 15 minutes. Not just one prayer, but a number of prayers, because we pray for them. We've asked the family, when we have the invitation given, we don't simply say, if you want to be restored, come forward. If you want to be baptized, come forward. We say, brethren, if you have a need that this church can fulfill, let us know. And sometimes people will come forward and they'll ask for certain specific things, and our elders will lead prayer. And you know what will happen? That night we'll have a prayer of thanksgiving because the prayer has been answered. And what does that do? It builds faith. It builds faith in the people. They begin to trust Jesus. We've asked and He's given. How about singing? What's the purpose of our singing? Well, Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:19, speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Who are we talking to? Each other. You ever thought about that in your singing? That our singing is to strengthen one another. That's the purpose of it. And because of this, we need to have the best kind of singing in the world. No church should ever be condemned to bad singing. We need to have dynamic singing in our assemblies because it's going to get the brethren excited. I tell you what, when you have been present in a song service, when the singing is exciting, your spirits are lifted up, I'll guarantee you are in a better position to evangelize because of that singing than you would have been if you had gone to a place and the singing was dull and drab and the songs were led in such a negative way. You like to be inspired, and that's the purpose of singing. How about giving? Well, we give because we want to support the needs of the saints. That's right. In fact, in Philippians 4 and verse 15, Paul says, moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in this matter of giving and receiving except you only. Paul says it was a sharing, a participation. That's what giving's all about. A few years ago, we had a real basic benevolent need. We struggled with how we were going to announce this to the brethren, how it was going to be accomplished. And the first thing that was brought up is, well, if we announce the real needs and this family is going to feel, you know, kind of bad about it, because isn't there in our society sort of a negative response to benevolence? We thought about it and we prayed about it, and finally we went before the congregation and we said, brethren, brother and sister so-and-so are in real need. And their financial needs are greater than the ability of this church right now as far as the treasury goes. And we explained the needs of this family, and we said, we're going to take money and we're going to give money that you give to this family. And I tell you what, the family was uplifted. And there were people who said to the elders later on, I, for the first time, feel confident that if something happens to me, the church will care for me. You know what that kind of attitude will do? It will keep older widows from marrying people they shouldn't be marrying just to have security. We need to develop that in our women and in our men, that God's people are going to care for God's people. And that's one of the purposes of the assembly. How about the Lord's Supper? Why do we do that? Well, we do it because it reminds us of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. That's right. 1 Corinthians 10:17 says, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body. We all partake of the one loaf. When you partake of the Lord's Supper, three things happen. Number one, joint remembrance. Number two, joint proclamation. And who do we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes? Who do we proclaim it to? Each other. And every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, I say to you, I continue to believe in Jesus. And you take it and you say, yes, I continue to believe in Jesus also. Even the communion service is something to strengthen and edify the church. And then there's joint declaration. We proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. I know He's coming. I'll tell you what, a non-Christian doesn't get anything out of the Lord's Supper. But we do. You see, what I'm trying to say, brethren, is that the assembly is the most powerful place in the world to get God's people ready for the battle. This is not to say we shouldn't preach to the lost. But evangelism primarily ought to take place in the world where the lost live. In 1975, our congregation converted 121 people in 30 days. And during that 30-day period, there was not one single assembly other than our regular Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night assemblies. And of those 121 baptisms, they all occurred at times other than Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. But I tell you what, there was a tremendous amount of gospel being preached in that town. We had 100 of our members take a vacation for a month. And we spent 8 hours a day knocking on doors. And 121 of them became Christians. And that will work in your town. It will work in our town. We're planning to do it again in 83. It'll work because when you go where the lost are, that's where evangelism takes place. But we've put the burden on the preacher. And we say, if the preacher's not converting people, let's change preachers. Preacher can't convert anyone if they're not there to listen. And in most congregations, we don't have the people present to listen. And you can change preachers every single month, and it won't change anything. But once you get the brethren edified to the point that they're so excited about their faith, then things change. I'll guarantee you it will change. People will want to come to the assembly. I had a series a year ago on why we worship. 17 weeks. And during those 17 weeks, Hebrews 10:25 was never mentioned once. There's too many other verses that are much more powerful than forsake not the assembly. Our brethren know it's wrong already. What we need to do is tell them why they need to be there. What would you tell your people? I know why I need to be at the assembly, because number one, I love the Father. And number two, I love myself. I need it. And number three, I need my brethren. We have taught our brethren that their obligation before God is to encourage and to strengthen one another. You ought to spend some time in Scriptures just looking at the verses that have those two words together, one another. There's 50 of them. Let me give you about 8 or 9 of them real quick. Romans 12, verse 10, be devoted to one another. Romans 12, verse 10, honor one another. Romans 15, verse 5, be of the same mind with one another. Romans 15, 7, accept one another. Galatians 5, 13, serve one another. Romans 15, 14, admonish one another. Galatians 6, 2, bear one another's burdens. Ephesians 5 and verse 21, submit to one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, encourage one another. Brethren, the Bible is filled with verses telling us, let's get each other motivated and moving. Where are we going to do that? You're going to do it when you're together. When you have life action groups, zone meetings, devotions. It's a time when you get the brethren excited. Here's a question. I can't answer it for any church but mine. When you have an assembly where you are part of this body, is it an exciting assembly? Is it one that you feel in your heart, wow, I am glad I didn't miss this? Do you feel, I am so excited, I have enough energy now to last me a few more days? If that's not the way it is, you've got problems. Joe said he used to value or to evaluate his sermons by the way that people walked out of the auditorium with their heads down, and you could tell they'd been beaten to death. And brethren, we have beaten our brethren to death. We have told them so long, you're no good, you're sinful, you're terrible, Satan's trying to control you, and all of those things may be true. But how do you stop it? How do you get a person to change from sinfulness to righteousness? I think you have to get them to change by having faith in Jesus Christ. And by having hope, and by having love. And when the people come, you spend your time telling them how to overcome, and not spend your time telling them why they haven't overcome. I believe positive preaching must be done even when you have to be positively negative. You need your people. And I think the only way to find out is to ask them. How do you feel when you leave the assembly? And I'll tell you what. When we started this series, our attendance on Sunday night and Wednesday night began to grow and grow and grow. Because no longer did a person say, I've come to this church and I didn't get anything out of it. Because we've taught them, hey, you've got to put something into it. You're here not just to receive some message from a preacher. You're here to share in an experience with other people who love Jesus like you do. You know the word brother in Greek? Of the same womb. When we're of the same purpose, we're going to evangelize. So the third principle is presenting the gospel to the unsaved is to take place primarily in the world and not in the church building. Number four, the primary target for evangelism should be adults and consequently whole households. This is not to say that bus ministries are wrong because bus ministries are powerful. But what it is to say is that in the New Testament times, the primary emphasis was given to the adults. And when you reached the adults, you automatically took care of the children. Look at Acts 16, verse 15. Lydia received the gospel, and consequently her whole household came to Christ. Acts 16, 31 through 34, the Philippian jailer was evangelized, and consequently his whole household was converted. Acts 10, Cornelius. Acts 18, Crispus. The book of Philemon. All of these verses teach, you take care of mama and daddy, you'll evangelize the children ultimately. Now, if you have a bus ministry and you're not attempting to evangelize mother and daddy, you're wasting your time. It excites me. I talked to a preacher last week in a congregation that has a great bus ministry. I asked how many souls were saved last year. He said 89 from the bus ministry alone. And he said, you know what? 76 of them were parents. And I said, man, if you got 76 parents, there'll probably be another 40 or 50 or 60 children coming along. because they're going to be raised by Christian mamas and daddies. It's tragic when you have some young child that gets his heart all afire for Jesus and he goes home and there's no daddy to lead in prayer. And there's no mother to encourage him spiritually. And there's no real help at home. And that little heart struggles for years and years and years. But I'll tell you what, you get his mom and daddy converted and he's going to be led down that beautiful pathway by his parents. In the New Testament times, we found them emphasizing the parents first. Now the last principle, it's almost burned up. New believers must immediately be integrated into the life of the local church. I was converted on May the 6th, 1962. The one that converted me was a 15-year-old girl who later became my wife. But on May the 7th of 1962, a member of that church family called me up and said, "Roy, I'm going to conduct a cottage meeting tonight, and I'd like for you to be part of it." I have not the vaguest idea what a cottage meeting was. But here's a guy that gave me a personal invitation. I said, "Sure, I'll go." And I went with him to this house, and there was about 14 people present. And I listened to him for about 2 hours as he shared the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I saw the people interacting in their study of the Word. And I said, "Hey, I like that. I want to be part of that." You see, what I'm trying to say is new converts are easily led in the right direction. You see, they haven't been with the brethren long enough. They don't know you have a choice. They think that everybody... I tell you what, 6 days later, on May the 13th, 1962, I preached my first sermon. And in August, I became a full-time evangelist. But it's because I did not know that you had a choice. Every person I identified with in the local church, I knew were out saving souls. And so I thought this was the way to do it. This was normal. And so that's where you need to get those new converts quickly and get them oriented into evangelism and to edification. If you do it quick enough, you're going to really not only save a lot of people, but you're going to keep the ones you saved saved. I have read reports that says that we're baptizing 100 and losing 100. And I had one preacher in an evangelism seminar in Denver, Colorado say, "I would rather be part of a church that baptized 100 and lose 50 than baptize 50 and lose none." I'd rather be part of a church that baptized 50 and lose none. Amen. I don't think losing people is going to put a star in a crown. And we need to immediately integrate these new people directly into the life of the church. Don't wait for 6 months or a year. Start them immediately in training. Okay, this gives us the first thing that we need to have balanced, a balance of the congregation's purpose. Congregation is to edify and evangelize. These two things work in perfect harmony with one another. They will help each other. They will help develop each other. They will ultimately, it's sort of a circular thing. The more you edify, the more you evangelize. And the more you evangelize, the more you edify. And it's just a continual thing. You won't have the great ups and then the great falls and the great ups and the great falls. Our growth in the past 6.5 years has been solid straight all the way. 22% a year for the past 6.5 years. And it's going to continue that way for, I hope, for eternity. Only it's going to have to get better. All right, now the second thing we want to talk about is the balance of the individual Christian's concepts of the gift and ministry. If the average person in the church is ever to reach his or her potential as a Christian, he or she will have to change their concept about the ministry. If you were to, next Sunday, ask this question in your assembly, would all the preachers please stand up? How many would stand up? I believe you asked that in our assembly, we would have all 700 or 800 of them stand up. We've taught them they're ministers. That's what the Bible teaches. It seems incredible to me that 200 years into the Restoration Movement, we've been talking for so long about the fact that there is no distinction made between the clergy and the laity, we still are producing a clergy and laity in our churches. We produce it by our speech. We produce it by our actions. You know, we would never call our preachers reverend, and yet our brethren do it all the time. You say, well, no brother or sister ever called me reverend. I bet you they have. Let me tell you how they do it. You're in a crowd, and they're going to introduce you. And they say, now this is John, and this is Betty, and this is Jim, and this is George, and this is Brother Smalling, and this is Bill. Has that ever happened? Brother Smalling is nothing more than a substitution for reverend. Our brethren need to be taught concerning their great abilities. You see, God has given all of us gifts that enable us to fulfill a specific ministry in the body of Christ. All of us. There is a tremendous sacred connotation to being a preacher. I wouldn't give it up for anything. I enjoy being fully supported by the church. But I am no more a minister than any other member of the church in the biblical sense. And we haven't been preaching that. And what has happened is that we have created a generation of people that continuously look to the preacher to evangelize, and their job is simply to pay the bills. And you'll never grow a great church with that kind of concept. A businessman once confided to the president of a school of religion, I'd like to sell my insurance agency and become the business manager of a Christian organization where I can really serve the Lord. Brethren, that has to change. An individual has to be balanced. You know, there are at least four reasons why God has given various gifts. Number one, to enable the body to function in a systematic way. We have a young boy in our congregation that wants to be a great miler. He's got the mile down to just, you know, 4 minutes and 2 or 3 seconds or so. I humbled him a few weeks ago. I told him that I had run a mile when I was in high school in 3 minutes and 57 seconds. But then I knew a shortcut. But he really wants to be a great miler. Do you think two extra legs would help him? So he could run on four legs. Now, my dog could probably run a mile in less than 4 minutes. Got four legs. Runs pretty fast. But you see, God has given our body these gifts so that they can be coordinated in a very systematic way. Our problem is that the majority of our members have never been taught to look for their gift, because we have disguised it in a word called talents. Have you read the parable of the talents? What's he talking about? What is a talent? Anyone? I think it's charismatic, isn't it? Charisma? I'm talking about normal gifts that God gives to normal children of His in order to carry out the work of the body. Secondly, he gives these gifts to expel disharmony from the body. Look at Romans 12 and verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given to you. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 18, but in fact God has arranged the parts and the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be. Listen to this. Everything your body needs to grow is already there. It just isn't being used. Because God has given His body everything it needs to function. And God has always given things so that they will function properly. And a church that is not growing in faith and hope and love, and numerically as well as spiritually, is not a proper body. When I preached in Texas, we had a young man in our congregation. Young, he was 18, 6'7", enormous body. He had to wear a diaper. He had the mentality of about a 5-year-old. And I know his mama and daddy hurt, not from shame. They hurt for their baby, who would never, ever, ever grow up. And it was sad to see, here's this kid with the body of a football player who was unable to function at all because his body did not have the equipment to function. Now, if that would be true with the church, then there would be justification for no growth. But God has given everybody everything it needs to function. Our problem, brethren, we haven't been looking for it. Thirdly, He has given us these gifts to glorify God who has combined the members of the body. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 24. And fourthly, He has given us these gifts to provide a place of service for every member of the body. Jim Woodall has written something in his book, Equipping the Saints. I'd like to read it to you. Someone has illustrated this beautiful concept with a set of carpenter tools. It seems that a set of carpenter tools held a conference. Brother Hammer presided, but was told he would have to leave the meeting because he was too noisy. He said, "I'll leave, but Brother Screw will have to go with me. I mean, he won't do anything unless you turn him around and around." Brother Screw said, "I'll leave, but Brother Plain will have to go too. All of his work is shallow. There's no depth in anything he does." Brother Plain says, "I'll go, but Brother Rule will have to go too because he is always measuring people. He thinks he's the only one right." Brother Rule says, "I'll go, but Brother Sandpaper will have to go too because he's too rough. He's always rubbing people the wrong way." About this time, the carpenter of Nazareth walks in. He puts on an apron and proceeds to build a pulpit from which to preach the good news of his coming. In doing this, he employed the hammer, the screw, the plane, the rule, and the sandpaper. At the conclusion of this work, Brother Saul remarked, "Brethren, I observe that we are all workers together with the Lord. There are no one talent or zero talent people in the world. Every single member of your church has a gift that can be used to strengthen the body. Every single one." Right now, our purpose, we're having a GO retreat, G-O, going onward. Our very purpose of this retreat is to begin to initiate the plan that causes every single solitary person to feel an important part of the body. We need you. You may be the eyes, the arms, the ears, the mouth. You may be a foot or a toe. But this body needs you because you have something that perhaps nobody else in the whole congregation has. We need to begin to preach the gifts and ministries so that we can convince our own people, you are special. God has given you a gift to help you be a powerful, dynamic Christian. That's the reason that Garland Road in Dallas is growing so quick. There are a number of reasons why, but I believe one of the reasons they're growing so quick is because they are utilizing their members. Now, the third concept, very quickly, because I want to leave some time for questions, is there needs to be a balance of the congregational concept of gifts and ministries. The more ministries a church has, the more people it's going to attract. I have found in many of our churches that what we have done is we've simply emphasized a ministry. Here's a congregation with a bus ministry, and everything that happens in that congregation has to relate to the bus ministry. And here is some brother or sister that does not have a gift from God that will enable that bus ministry to function, and therefore he's unemployed. Shouldn't be that way. I tell you what we have tried to do. Rather than fill out a piece of paper that says, here are the ministries of our congregation, and you check a list, we've decided to try it the other way around for a while. We've said, what kind of gifts do you have? And we've tried to help the people understand what a gift is and how they can determine what the gift is. And we say, okay, what are the gifts that you have? What are the equipment that God's given you to function? And if we don't have a ministry that gift can be used in, we start one. There's a parable that Jesus gave, and Jesus asked the question, why did you stand here all day idle? You remember the answer? Nobody hired us. Do you think that's a legitimate excuse? Jesus didn't question it. He simply hired them. Brethren, we need to do this. A local ministry should be determined by the gifts found in the local congregation and not by the success of other congregations. Far too often, we simply determine what we're going to do by what somebody else does. Bruce Wozniak in Denver has a radio program, super radio program. He plays rock music and then has a call-in to discuss how that rock music relates to the gospel. You know what would happen if I tried that? It would collapse. I am a Chopin man. I might could do it with classical music, but I have an idea I would not get too many phone calls. There's a ministry that fits his talent and his ability. And if you don't have those talents and your ability, you have no business trying that ministry. I believe with all my heart right now, the way our church is made up, a bus ministry would destroy our church. I am not saying that we shouldn't have one, nor am I saying it's wrong to have one. I'm saying right now, with the way that our members have been trained in the past, it would be very, very damaging to have one. It may take us a year, 5 years, 8 years to prepare for one, to train the people to do it who have those gifts given to them from God. But we'd be foolish to announce next Sunday, hey, in 3 months, we're going to start a bus ministry. If we decided to have a bus ministry in our congregation, it would take us a year or so of planning. I think that Gary said it correctly yesterday. You have to plan your programs for success. And one of the ways to do that is to make sure you have the people with the gifts before you open it up, because it is doomed. Full employment begins when you have surveyed the gifts and you begin ministries where everyone can be used. Here's what we've tried to say during the two sessions. Number one, there must be a balance in the congregational concept of her purpose, edification and evangelism. Number two, there must be a balance in the individual Christian's concept of gift and ministries. No laity, all clergy. You know what? We tell our plumbers, we have a man in our congregation that owns a plumbing company. He employs about 4 or 5 of our members. We say, hey, you are the ministry of plumbing. And I said, you know, you can go into homes where I could never go. They've had a broken water pipe. And they've had to have to install a new hot water heater. They have to put in a new bathtub or something. I said, you get there. The people are under distress. What you need to do is use that as your ministry. You're already there. They've called you to offer a task. And I said, you go there and you be the best Christian that you can. And when God gives you the opportunity, you put them in contact. If you can't do it yourself, you put them in contact with someone that can. And your ministry is plumbing. And your ministry is teaching in school. And your ministry is selling cars. And your ministry is flying airplanes. God has called all of you into the ministry. Use the gifts that you have. And that's powerful. and it will work. But even if the congregation sits down and determines all the gifts they have, unless the congregation is willing to have ministries to help them use that gift, they're going to have real bad problems. Okay, as we close, let me give you 9 church growth principles. And we'll spend 4 or 5 minutes in questions. Churches grow as they respect biblical principles of growth. Brethren, it's never changed. The principles are the same today as they were when the Lord inspired them 2,000 years ago. Number 2, churches grow as they yield themselves to God's purpose, using whatever gifts God's given to you to His glory. Number 3, churches grow as priorities are given to effective evangelism. Number 4, churches grow as they rightly discern the body. And I'm not talking about the body of Christ, speaking of Christ crucified, but the body of Christ, speaking of the local church. We really haven't convinced the people much about the body. Number 5, churches grow when they rightly discern the community. You have to use different methods and different approaches to reach different people. We have a section in our town called the Broadmoor. I would say that the lowest house range in that area would start at $180,000 to $200,000. I guarantee you, we have to use different methods to convert those people than we do when we go to the poorer section of town. And this is not to degrade the poor or uplift the rich. It's simply to say, these are 2 different groups of people, and you have to approach them differently. Churches grow as they find new groups and ways to disciple their members. Maintenance chokes off evangelism. Churches grow as they reproduce themselves through planned parenthood. I know that most of us love children. But I tell you what, when mama and daddy sit down and plan for Junior or Sally to be born, they plan the time. They want that child because they love it. It's not an accident. I've talked to prospective mothers in tears. I didn't want to get pregnant. I don't want this child. And they have the child anyway. And they try to love it, but they would love it 10 times more if it was a planned thing. What I'm trying to say in congregations, if you don't plan and get the congregation to want to have children, you're going to have problems. I know a church in Oklahoma. A friend of mine went there to preach. The first year they baptized 100. The next year they baptized 150. And the elder said, stop. We don't want any more new babies in this church. You see, there's only 100 members. Now there are more new babies than there are old people. And they said, we don't want any more. What happens? Every time a new baby is born into that family, the people don't want it. Churches grow when they reproduce themselves through planned parenthood. Churches grow when they structure for growth. And lastly, churches grow when they risk for growth. I say risk because, number 1, growing churches are always criticized. And that's sad. You find any Church of Christ anywhere in the United States that is growing, and the brethren are going to criticize it. You know why? They're going to have to. They're going to have to criticize the motives, because if they're not growing, it makes them look bad. And they'll run people down. You'll find bus ministries run down. You'll find campus ministries run down. You'll find any church that's really trying to grow a dynamic body, you'll find them condemned. And some churches just don't want to take the effort. Growing churches, though, are always filled with expectancy. I hope I've said some things during these 2.5 hours together that has helped you. We have about I think, about 9 minutes. And if you have some questions or comments you'd like to make, if you speak up loudly, hold your hand up, and I'll recognize you, and I'll try to answer your questions or your comments. Anyone at all? Yes, sir. Yes, I will. Churches grow as they respect biblical principles, as they yield themselves to God's purpose, as priorities are given to effective evangelism, as they rightly discern the body, as they rightly discern the community, as they find new groups and ways to disciple, as they produce or reproduce themselves through planned parenthood, as they structure for growth, and as they risk for growth. Yes.
How do you help brothers and sisters?
Okay, specifically, the first thing that we do is we explore the possibilities. As I've said, I don't believe that we preached this particular thing very much. And so immediately when someone talks about, you know, using gifts from God because of the charismatic problem in our brotherhood, they kind of back off. I think we need to spend time reading Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4 and see that there are gifts that are normal gifts, not gifts that had anything miraculous to do with it. We ask our people, explore the possibilities. I would suggest that you write a list of all the things that you feel you have that God can use. Make a list of them. And we suggest that you take a little while making that list. It's not something you sit down with in 5 minutes, because in the spur of the moment, you're not too good about it. So I'd suggest that you have your people take maybe 30 days, and every day write down and re-examine it for 10 or 15 minutes or so. What do I have that God can use? I think, secondly, we teach them to take that list and commit those things to God. Determine that I'm going to surrender the gifts I have for His use. So that's the second thing. The third thing is we try to get them to evaluate their effectiveness. We have a number of ministries for them. If they're trying to use their gift in a particular ministry and it doesn't seem to work, you know, change ministries. Don't change your gifts right off. And so we try to get them to experiment with their ministries and to use them and get in contact with other parts. Have you ever heard the sound of one hand clapping? Doesn't sound real good. But if you get the other hand together, it works. So if the only talent you feel you've got is cooking brownies, I mean, you can fill your house with brownies, but it won't do any good. So what you do is we get that ministry in contact with another ministry, and they take those brownies and they go somewhere with them. And maybe the only ministry that another person has is driving a car. And that's all I think I have right now. I can drive a car anywhere, but I'm afraid to talk to people, and I stutter, and I just can't read very well, but boy, I'll drive you anywhere. So we get the brownie together with the driver. And now they've got a place they can go, and they got cookies. But we have to get them in contact with a third part of the body. And so we get them to cooperate together. And so we try to put all of these things together. The fourth thing we encourage them to do is keep looking for new gifts. In other words, don't make up your list for a month and then forget about it. You keep looking at those gifts, because some things you're going to find out aren't really gifts at all. We have people in our congregation who think they have the gift of leading singing. We got some of you who think you have the gift of preaching. Ooh, that wasn't nice. And one of the ways that we can do this is expect confirmation. You'll find that the things you're doing well, people are going to tell you about. And these are the very things that God can use. So explore the possibilities, commit yourself to using them, evaluate your effectiveness, keep looking for new gifts, expect confirmation, and get the gifts together. And it'll take perhaps a ministry gift. There are people in the church that have the gift of administration. We need to get them in charge of some of these programs so they can get all these gifts together to be used. Okay, anyone else? Everybody knows everything now, huh? Listen, I appreciate so very much your being here. I hope that I haven't boasted about our congregation. I don't mean to do that. Our congregation has lots of problems, just like any other congregation has. There's not a congregation in the world that doesn't have a problem. And if you've got a preacher, and I've heard a couple of them up here say, you know, we haven't had any problems. He's only joking. It means he hasn't found them yet, but they are there. There's no perfect congregation anywhere. But if you'll simply take the principles we've talked about, they will work. And I really believe you'll have a better congregation, and you will begin to grow. I know it works in our congregation. I know it works in others who are using the same principles, because the principles are biblical. They'll always work. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for Harding University, and Father, we're grateful that Jerry and the faculty have put this program together. Father, it's so easy to come to a place like this and be excited and uplifted and then go home and let someone pour water on us. Father, help this not to happen among this group. Help us, Father, to take the good that we feel we've received and analyze it and pray about it. And Father, if it's truly biblical, and we have the gifts in our own congregations, help us to put it into practice. Father, I pray for the elders of this group. Father, their wisdom is so much needed and their guidance, and we pray that every elder here will certainly begin to function or continue to function as real pastors. Father, the things that we've said in this workshop that perhaps don't sound right, help us not to throw them out, but to evaluate them, look at the Word, ask for your help, and then if they still don't look good, Father, help us to discard them. Give us the wisdom, Father, to be able to determine that which will work and that which is just words. Father, we're especially thankful for Jesus and for the many prayers that He's already answered. We're thankful, Father, for the confidence that we can have in our trustworthy Savior. Father, help us all to commit ourselves to produce real faith in Jesus and the lives of those we love and serve. Help us, Father, to have the expectancy of hope that can be seen. Father, I'm so thankful for the love of Eastside and their love for you and for me and for each other and for the lost. Help me to respond to that love, Lord, and help us all to be able to be part of a family where love is not the exception, but the rule. Father, there are thousands and thousands of souls who will become Christians this year if the group present right now will simply be leaders. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.